One of the most embarrassing stories, I'm going to tell you an embarrassing story of my own. The preaching books always say never make yourself out to be the hero, but they never say anything about making yourself out to be the moron. One of the most embarrassing stories in my Christian life is a moment when I was probably about 14 or 15 years old. I had been on a steady diet of apologetics books that dealt with the historical reliability of the scriptures. And it was around about this time that a certain novel had come out which actually sought to destroy confidence in some people's minds about the historical reliabilities of scriptures. So I went with a group of friends to downtown Raleigh to do some street evangelism. We were there talking with people and just trying to share the gospel with them. Well, the guy that I got to talk with decided to say, well, the Bible's chock full of historical inaccuracies, and it's not reliable, and this, that, and the other. And I was ready to roll. In my mind, you know, I'm thinking, for such a time as this, God put me on Hillsborough Street, right? The only problem is this. I learned quickly that I could not argue this man into a new heart. But as our conversation went on, and I'm embarrassed to say, you could hear both of us raising our voices at each other from across the road. And we both left, neither of us any closer to the Lord. And I would argue that I was further away than I was when I started the conversation. Every time I tell that story, I pray for that man. I'm embarrassed to say it because I believe that I could argue with facts somebody into the kingdom of God and just say, hey, let me give you a bunch of facts. It didn't work like that. I pray for this man that perhaps the Lord sent somebody to him that spent more time studying the text that we're about to spend some time in this morning. Because it's in this text where we find Paul giving the believers here guidelines for how it is that we are to go to the world. We talked last week that Jesus has given us a commission. He said, go make disciples. The command is make disciples. The assumption is that you're going. So believers, as we go to the world, how is it that we are to go? These two verses that we'll be in this morning will answer that question for us. So if you would, let's stand for the reading of God's word. We'll be in Colossians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. This is the word of the Lord. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's true and trustworthy. Father, I thank you for the time that we have to come together, Lord, as those who have been bought by the blood of your precious Son and our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would, Lord, use your word powerfully, Lord, in our lives this morning to conform us more to his image, Lord, to equip us for ministry work, which you have called us to do. Ephesians 4 makes clear that it's the work of ministry that you have called the saints unto, Lord, and you have called your children saints. So, Lord, make us capable ministers that glorify your name. And we ask this in the name of our Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. You can be seated. So Paul says in this text here, and I told you last week, we cut the text last week right down the middle in half because he's still talking to the believers about their going to the world to engage a lost world around them. And we know that particularly because of what he says in the preceding verses there. In verses 2 through 4, he talks about an open door for the gospel. He talks about being able to speak with clarity. But we also know that he bluntly says it here in verse 5, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. So the very first issue that Paul's going to bring out in this second half of the text, he's already talked about priority number one in going to the world is be in prayer. But now what is the second command that he gives in this list of commands? Verse 5 here, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Essentially, we could say it like this. Paul is saying to the believers, watch your walk. Look carefully then as to how you walk. This is not a foreign idea to Scripture, and it's definitely not a foreign idea to this letter. Look at the Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. If you flip over one page, you'll see it there. Paul says, so as to walk in a manner worthy. He's praying for the church that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Paul describes this, what this new worthy walk will look like. In chapter 2, verse 6, he describes that he says, you're to continue walking in the way that you've received Christ. Verse 6, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. In chapter 3, verse 7, if you look there, you see Paul describes the previous walk of the believer before coming to Christ. Verse 7, in these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Verse 8, Paul has shown great concern throughout this letter for how it is that the believer walks throughout this life. And so we have to say this. It seems like one of those things that we shouldn't have to say, but believer, how you live your life matters. How you live your life matters. How you make decisions matter. How you go about day-to-day interactions with others, it matters. We have to shake off this notion that nothing else in this world matters and that everything is inconsequential. No, what we do today matters for all of eternity. So how we live our life matters, and this is why Paul is taking great care to call these Colossian believers and you and I onto a walk that is worthy, a walk of wisdom. So what does he say it's to be marked by? Look on at verse 5 again. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Well, what on earth does that mean to walk in wisdom? We often struggle to know, what does it look like to walk in wisdom? Well, I can tell you certainly, it is not the conventional wisdom of this world. It's not notions like trust your gut, or worse yet, follow your heart. This is not what Paul is saying here. He's not saying, well, this seems to make most sense to me. Oftentimes, the sad reality is this. We make decisions by what seems to make most sense to the general consensus of the world around us. Believers, that's not biblical wisdom. That's not biblical wisdom. But oftentimes this is what we see Christians who profess Christ attempt to walk in each and every day. How do we see that? It's obvious in how decisions are made. What will have the greatest effect on my life? It's obvious in how we spend our money. What will make me most comfortable? It's obvious in how we spend our time. What will I enjoy the most? It's obvious in how we raise our children. What will give them the most comfort and most success as per the world's definition of it? It's obvious in how we think about marriage as a culture, and oftentimes in the church, we think about marriage as what you do when everything else seems to be done. You've lived that portion of your life, do this now. It's obvious in how we think about involvement even in the church. What do I get out of it? It's obvious in how churches oftentimes think about how we will serve others. What do we get out of it? It's obvious in all sorts of things that oftentimes when we attempt to walk in wisdom, we attempt to walk in the wisdom of this world. And we also must understand something. Scripture's clear on what this wisdom says about the nature of the gospel. The wisdom of this world says that there is foolishness in believing that there is a God who sent his Son to die in our place on the cross, and that by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone, we can be made right before him. How do I know that? Because Scripture tells us quite clearly. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. It says, for the word of the cross is folly, it's foolishness, the opposite of wisdom. It's folly to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. See, the world can't get to know Christ through the wisdom of the world, Paul says. He says it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who were called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So what is this wisdom that Paul tells us to walk in? Well, it's definitely not what the world says. This makes most sense. We have to raise the bar on our thinking for what is wise. Oftentimes our culture deems wisdom as somebody who just made it through. We look at wisdom and we say, it's success. We tout wisdom as those who have succeeded in our own eyes. And I know that this is the case, not just in the world, but often, sadly, in the church as well. And it's not just amongst people who don't preach. It's amongst those who are leaders in churches. We tout the wisdom of this world. Years ago, I happened to see an interview about the average length of a pastor in a church. And they were saying it's about 3 to 5 years is the average length of a pastor in a church. And they were asking as to why do you think this is? And one guy on this panel in the interview put his finger back into the faces of all those there and he says, it's your fault. And these are some big name preachers that he's looking at, people that you've heard me quote their names. And he looks at him, he says, it's your fault. Because you plan these big conferences and you platform people with book deals and with 1,000-member churches that grow at 400% growth rates every year. And he says, and you don't talk about what a faithful person looks like in a small church that lost people last year. He says, and it discourages people. So it's not just the average Christian, it's the leadership. We value the wisdom of the world rather than the wisdom of God's word. We look to the metrics of this world rather than to the metrics of God's word. So we ask the question then, when Paul says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, oftentimes we wrestle with then, okay, if I'm not to get wisdom from the marketplace of ideas, where then am I to find wisdom? We find wisdom in God's word, the source of all wisdom. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 6, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. James is even more clear about it. Okay, so we know where wisdom comes from, but that still doesn't tell me how we get it. This is simple. When you want something, what do? You ask for it. James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Believers, we're commanded to walk in wisdom. We're also told where wisdom comes from, and we're also told how do we come by it. The next question is this: are you asking for wisdom? Are you daily asking the Lord, Lord, give me wisdom? You see, the thing is I think oftentimes the reason we're not asking God to give us wisdom is because we think that we're perfectly capable of doing anything and everything on our own. So when it comes to even things that we deem to be inconsequential and trivial things, like, Lord, I've got to pay my bills and I've got to go out to eat and I've got to do this with this person, we don't ask the Lord for wisdom. We're in a conversation with friends and somebody says something. How often do we speak before we've asked the Lord for wisdom? And how many of us have ever put our foot in our mouth? Right? I can raise 2 hands. I've done it a lot. Why do we do that? Because we fail to walk in wisdom. Why do we do that? Because we fail to ask for it. Wisdom's not hard to come by. It's just you have to be willing to humble yourself and say, God, I know that I can't come by it on my own. You've got to give it to me. Because what I can come by, it's not going to be the wisdom that you have given. It's not going to be from you, and it won't glorify you. We're told specifically, though, that this relates to our walk toward outsiders. Now, this does not mean that Paul is saying that we should walk in wisdom not towards believers. No, if we're to walk in wisdom towards outsiders, how much more so should we do that to those of the household of faith? But he's speaking specifically, believer, of your relationship to the world around you, to those who don't know Christ. That's what he means when he says to outsiders, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. One writer said it like this. He said, the world's Bible is the daily life of the church, every page of which its quick eye minutely scans and every blot on which it detects with gleeful and malicious exactness. You've heard the phrase, you're the only Bible that some people will ever read. Well, Paul's saying here, walk with wisdom because they're looking at you. They're looking at you. What's the rationale for the command here, though? Well, he says that here in verse 5, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Essentially, he's saying, the days are short. You don't have infinite amounts of time here on this earth. That verb that he uses there is interesting because it's not used very often in the New Testament. It's the Greek verb that we can translate as buying out of. Oftentimes, we see the verb kind of being used in terms of you're being bought, you're ransomed by Christ, right? But that's not how he's using this here. This has really stumped people for a long time until the last kind of 20 or so years. Some people have pointed out, wait a minute, this verb is used in a very similar way in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it's used in Daniel chapter 2, verse 8. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, King Nebuchadnezzar, before he repented, now there's a whole other sermon there, that I believe that you and I will get to see King Nebuchadnezzar when we go to heaven, because when he repented, then he just falls off the face of the earth. I think Babylon had nothing more to do with him because he gave allegiance to the king and not to himself. But anyways, before he's done that, he calls on his astrologers and his wise men, and he says to them that they have to translate some dreams for him. But before they can do that, he says, you got to figure out what the dream was, because I'm not going to tell you. Right? How does that sound like? For anybody who wasn't in my house last night, tell me what I had for supper, or you die. And that's essentially what he's doing. He's saying, tell me what I thought. He doesn't even know what he's thinking. But what does he say to him? Because they start, what do? You stall. And he says to him, I know with certainty that you're trying to gain time. That's the same verb that Paul uses right here. Making best use of the time, gaining time. You're trying to stall. Well, he's saying here in this text, he's like, you can't stall time, but you need to recognize that you don't have a lot of it left, so make the best use of it you can. That's what he's pointing out here. We have very little time on this earth. And the older I get, with every passing day, I realize that more and more and more. My time is getting shorter and shorter and shorter. I think that we would do well to ask ourselves, what am I doing with it? How am I investing the time that I've been giving? How am I using it? Or am I just twiddling my thumbs, passing away my mind with distractions around me? So we love to distract ourselves, to find things to be able to say, this will take my mind off of this. Y'all, we are the most distracted culture I've ever seen in my life. We find new ways to distract ourselves from what's really important. And Paul's saying, you need to focus, believer, because the days are short. What are you doing with them? C.T. Studd said it better than anybody I can imagine in his poem, Only One Life. He said, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Paul is saying here, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time, because they're short and the time will come up. Brothers and sisters, as you immerse yourselves in the Word of God to get wisdom from God, it will be used by His Spirit to make you walk like a child of God. So are you looking to God's Word for wisdom? Because you can't walk in what you don't have. Verse 6, Paul says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. He's now talked about the believers need to watch their walk, but that's not all that he leaves it at, right? Because when you leave this place, guess what? You're going to have conversations with people. You're not just going to go out there and live your life and never say a word. You're going to talk to people. And Paul now points out this practical side of here, saying, in the way you talk, believers, there's a practical guideline for what it should be marked by. The very first mark of the believer's speech here is that it should be gracious. He says, let your speech always be gracious. Now, I'm going to go ahead and tell you, there's, as we've learned, theologians can find anything to debate over, right? There's actually a debate over what this word means, gracious. It can be understood in two different ways. And I want to help you walk through this, and we're going to look at this contextually and try to make the best decision as to what Paul's saying here. Number one, one view is that this graciousness entails having a certain graciousness about your speech, that you speak with grace, that you're soft-spoken, right? A lot of folks would like for this to be the case, that we're called to be such nice people that we could never be deemed as those who say things that are harsh or blunt or brash or pointed. And I believe there is something to that, right? I believe that those things are probably called for far less than many people think they are necessary. It's not as necessary as people think that he's saying, but I don't believe that what Paul is saying here is that you should always be thought of as Mr. or Mrs. Nice Guy, that you have never said anything that challenges the position or the notions of the non-believer. And that leads me to the second interpretation here, the one that I believe gets it right, and it's this. When Paul says, let your speech always be gracious, he's speaking of your having gracious speech as it relates to the grace of God. Why do we get to that as the interpretation? Contextually, Paul's talking about our relationship to the outside world. If you look up in verses 2 through 4, he just spoke about the believers, about the need for God to open doors, about Paul's need to be able to speak the word with boldness and with clarity. He's speaking about having to watch your walk amongst outsiders so that it can be marked by wisdom. Now he's speaking about speaking with graciousness. It would almost seem unfitting if Paul's saying, so we always seem like nice people. No, he's talking about gospel conversations here. Conversation that is pointed, that is directed, that is intentional. Right? It means that our believers, our speech then, should always be gospel-oriented. As believers, we're always looking for that end to be able to share the hope that we have in Christ. Right? I get this picture in my head of somebody drinking water on a really hot day. Did anybody else mow their yard yesterday? I did. Thank you, Ronnie. I told my wife when I got home, I said, I'm going to mow the grass. And she said, it is the hottest part of the day right now. I promise it was 1,000,000 degrees outside. If I had a thermostat. It was 1,000,000 degrees outside. And because I'm a brilliant person, I decided not to drink any water before I started. And by the time I got done with the front yard, I could not stand up straight. I was wobbling. And Heather comes and puts her hand on my shoulder, and she's like, you need to come sit down and drink some water. So what do? I take the water bottle, and I just, and it's pouring down my face, down my shirt. I'm just covered in water, right? Because I knew that I needed it. I was thirsty, and I was desperate for water, and it got all over me, and it became evident when I walked back around the corner that I had been drinking water. Well, the same thing is true for you and I, believers. When we become desperate, when we become thirsty for the grace of God, and we drink deeply from the well of God's grace, it becomes evident when we leave that our lips drip that grace of God in our conversations with others. It's something that people can see. Like this person here, they have been desperate for God's grace. They know that they're beggars apart from it. They know that they have nothing and that they need it. And when they walk away from the well, it's obvious that this is what they've been drinking from, God's grace. Our lips should drip the grace of God in our conversations with others. Now, this does not mean, believers, that for fear of man, we refuse to speak of what God has done in our lives. No, this is where grace becomes important. Why is grace necessary? Because of who we are and what we've done and the position we find ourselves before God in. That means that those uncomfortable conversations, they're not only relevant, they're not only important, they're necessary, because grace is meaningless if sin is not there. That means that there will be that uncomfortable moment. So by some people's definition of what it means to be gracious, it means we skirt around those issues. We don't go into that issue of saying, this is sin, it's wrong. This dearly held belief that you have is not right. It's anti-God. But in his grace, there's forgiveness for that. That's what it's a picture of. Look, we need to understand this. Friends, you are never going to win somebody to Christ by being a nice person and never mentioning the need for grace. You're not. But you're also never going to win somebody to Christ by just coming in and bashing them over the head and saying you're a moron and leaving out the grace of God either. Our lips drip the grace of God, that we speak truth, but we also speak truth with the grace of God saying, yes, we've messed up. Yes, this is wrong. Yes, we cannot tolerate this. This is not true. This is false. This is sin. This is rebellion. But God, in his mercy, has made a way for us to be made right with him. And you too may be made right with him. I believe that many Christians today would run for fear if they heard Jesus preaching. Why? Because in Jesus' first sermon in Mark chapter 1:16, what does he say? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then he says, repent therefore and believe the gospel. He calls, when the call for repentance is a call to say, you're wrong. I'm wrong. And I need Christ. Repent and believe the gospel. We get squeamish when we hear people like Peter point his finger into the chest of the Jewish leaders on Pentecost. Peter said there in Acts 2:36, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. You look at that in the text, and there is a pointed finger if there ever was one, because it's emphatic when Peter says it. You crucified him. And what happens? In the eyes of many today, they'd say, Peter, that wasn't very gracious. That's not how you win people to be your friends. Peter's like, I don't want friends. I want brothers. I want brothers. You know what happened when they did that? It says in the very next verse that they were cut to the heart, and they were saying, what do we do? And that's when Peter said, repent and be baptized and receive forgiveness for sins. We must, with boldness as Paul, proclaim the gospel. Paul said in Romans 1:16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Greek." Right? We must boldly proclaim the gospel, the whole message. And that means that our culture's definition of what graciousness is cannot define what God has called us to. This graciousness is one that is willing to boldly stand on the truth, to say the truth, and to be quick to say, "And God has grace to cover our rebellion." So how about you? Does your speech drip the grace of God? Does it point to God and the hope of his gospel? That's the very first point that Paul says of our speech. Let it always be gracious. But the next mark of it is that it should also be salty. He says, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt." I know when we hear the word salty today, we think of somebody who's got a little bit of a sarcastic personality, that kind of brash and mean. That's not what Paul means here. One commentator said that the best idea is that it's having care in choosing the right word. Having care in choosing the right word. Simply put, it's this: brothers and sisters, be careful in your speech. I know that many of you are from the generation of, you laugh at the idea of sticks and stones may hurt my bones, but words may never hurt me. You think about that and you're like, yeah, words, that's just words. Y'all, words do hurt people. Words do hurt people's feelings. They hurt their heart, and those things settle in deep. I'm not saying you got to go around and tell everybody that they're a champion, that they're a hero, and that they're just a great person. I'm not saying that. But be careful in how you speak to people. Be calculated in your speech with others. This doesn't mean that we also don't address sin. Again, that's not what Paul's saying. He's addressed sin in this letter. But you can think about it like this, brothers and sisters. You can use your words like a scalpel or like a chainsaw. Which one of those would you rather have in the hands of your doctor? Right? Pretty clear and simple. We should be precise in our words. We should not just be just throwing words out just because we feel like we need to speak. No, oftentimes we don't need to speak. Be careful in choosing your words, especially with lost people. And when you fail to be careful in choosing words with brothers and sisters, be quick to forgive, because you've been forgiven. That old adage of you have two ears and one mouth, so use them and not the other, that should apply to more than just children in a preschool classroom, right? I said that to one of the groups I was teaching this past week, and they all got a laugh out of it. But I started thinking about it. I was like, you know, that applies to me too. I got two ears and one mouth. Maybe I should use one less than the others. The psalmist prayed in Psalm 141, verse 3, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth, and keep watch over the door of my lips." I think that oftentimes we would do well to pray the same thing. Set a guard over my mouth. We might want to go a step further than David and say, "God, put a lock and key on there sometimes. Help me not to talk, but when I do, help me to be careful in choosing my words, to be gracious in choosing my words." You see, sometimes we get so up in arms about things that ultimately, they don't even matter. They don't matter. We can argue with somebody over something so stupid and completely neglect the fact that they don't know Christ. Set a guard over our mouths, O Lord. The third mark of the Christian speech in verse 6 here, you see in the last part, "so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." He's not talking exactly about how they talk, but about in a quality of their speech. It's this: it's marked by readiness. So it's marked by graciousness, it's being salty, and that it's calculated, that we're careful in our speech, and that it's marked by readiness. The counterpart to this verse is 1 Peter 3:15. "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that's within you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." Right? Believer, you and I are called to be ready to answer to this world for the hope that we have within us. The way that you walk in wisdom, the way that you speak with graciousness and with saltiness, it'll prompt questions. Are we ready to answer? Are we ready to answer? And sometimes you may be thinking here, and let's go there. You may be thinking, "I don't get questions." Maybe that should tell you something about the other things. The walking and the talking are not lining up as Scripture has called you to. Because as you walk in wisdom, in God's wisdom, as you make decisions in a way that this world looks at it and they're like, "That's crazy. Why would you leave one job that you made a lot more money and go to something smaller?" And you could say, "Because I have a greater opportunity to impact lives for the gospel." Right? was talking with a young married couple, and they were given opportunities to go and take jobs that were going to be really cool opportunities to share the word of God with people. But it meant a pay cut. And guess what? They were like, yeah, this makes sense to me. I'm like, that's because that's the Lord's wisdom, not the world's wisdom. Right? As you do those things, as you walk in wisdom, as you speak how Christ has commanded you to, the questions will come. Why do you do that? Why do you live the way you live? Why do you think the way you think? That's where the last part of verse 6 comes in. So that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Are you ready to answer? Believers, are you ready to answer? This speaks to your need to be oft in the Word. So as we wrap this up, and you'll see that we're coming up to Paul's final greetings in Colossians. But let me challenge you with this, friends. Let's rid ourselves of any theology or thinking that says that we can pray a prayer and then live like you always did. That's not biblical. Quite frankly, it's demonic and unchristian. That's not what we see in Scripture. Grace is unmerited and free for the sinner who will come in humble repentance to Christ. But grace changes a man or woman. Grace does not leave us the same. So having been changed by the grace of Jesus Christ, will we walk as we have been called, both new and holy? Will we walk in wisdom? Will we speak as those who have drank deeply from the well of God's grace? And when we invite others to come and do so as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us. Lord, we thank you that, Lord, that you have shown us that wisdom resides with you, but you have not made it impossible to get. You've said, ask for it. Lord, you've shown us grace. Lord, may we now point others to that grace and show that to them in our speech. And in all of these things, Lord, would you use your people, Lord, to bring glory to your name. It's in Christ's perfect and holy name that we pray. Amen.